All right, we're continuing so far. We'll take a break for Palm Sunday and Easter, but otherwise we're continuing in 1 Samuel. So we left off in verse 6 of chapter 22 last week, so we pick up there. Now Saul heard that David was discovered and the men who were with him. Saul was sitting at Gibeah, under the tamarisk tree, on the height, with his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. And Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, people of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, that you have conspired against me? No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me, or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait, as at this day." Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who stood by the servants of Saul, "I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him, and gave him possessions, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine." Then the king sent to summon Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house. The priests who were at Nob, and all of them came to the king. And Saul said, "Hear now, son of Ahitub." And he answered, "Here I am, my lord." And Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword, and have inquired of God for him, so that he has risen against me to lie in wait, as at this day?" And Ahimelech answered the king, "And who among all your servants is so faithful as David? Who is the king's son-in-law and captain over your bodyguard and honored in your house? Is today the first time that I have inquired of God for him? No, let not the king impute anything to his servant or to all the house of my father, for your servant has known nothing of all this, much or little." And the king said, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house." And the king said to the guard who stood about him, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David. And they knew that he fled and did not disclose it to me." But the servants of the king would not put out their hand to strike the priests of the Lord. Then the king said to Doeg, "You turn and strike the priests." And Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priests. And he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. And Nob, the city of priests, he put to the sword. Both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep he put to the sword. But one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. And David said to Abiathar, "I knew on that day, when Doeg the Edomite was there, that he would surely tell Saul, 'I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me, do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me you shall be in safe keeping.'" Amen. Sorry, I should have turned my microphone off first, but I'm not a big Rolling Stones fan, but one of my favorite songs of theirs for years was "Paint It Black." I don't know, it must appeal to some darkness in my heart or something. But I kept thinking of that. You know, I've told you I often get sort of a soundtrack going in my head when I read these stories, and I just kept thinking of that. I look inside myself and see my heart is black, you know, and then wants to paint everything black. And that's sort of Saul. At this point, Saul, some would say, is progressing in his madness, but he's certainly becoming increasingly brutal, increasingly suspicious, even paranoid, increasingly alienated from all of those around him, really pulling himself further into himself. And so we see that. We really see a continuing picture of Paul's collapse, or Saul's collapse. It's shown us in a number of ways in here, just even from the very first image. You know, we've seen David, when we left off, the people are gathering to David, and he's providing for the safety of his parents and collecting people who are, you know, as we said, the popular phrase, the lost, the last and the least, are flocking to David, you know, looking to him for direction, and looking to him to be directed really to the Lord. And then the scene changes to Saul, and he's basically sitting pouting under a tree. Saul there, brooding, suspicious of everyone and everything, believing that his own servants and really all the world is out to get him. Even the Lord's turned upon him, and he's sitting there with his ever-present spear. Saul never seems to be without a spear. You know, for modern times, it'd have guns strapped on. You know, but then the spear was the weapon. And even though he kept throwing it away, mostly at David, he seemed to always get a new one. So he's there with his spear and looking at his servants, his guard, his trusted men, and not liking what he's seeing and believing that he's experiencing even worse. And so he recounts to them. And another sign of Saul's crumbling is, notice how he addresses everyone. This son of Jesse, will he take care of you? And when the priest comes, oh, son of Ahitub. It's basically what our equivalent of calling everyone by their last name. You know, if you come in and I don't say, well, you know, hello, it's so good to see you, you know, David, but I say, good to see you, Jones. You know, what are you doing here? Or, you know, using that, that's what Saul is doing, is calling everyone. So it takes a level of personal contact out of it, doesn't it? So even that, I think, is a very artful sign in here of the growing alienation of Saul from people. That he doesn't speak to David, he doesn't speak to the priest by name, but it uses what our equivalent of last names in that way. But first he rants to his followers, you know, will this son of Jesse, will he give you the stuff that I've given you? So he said, why are the left outs and the left behinds and the have nots seeking out David? Because they've been left out, because they've been left behind. And they know it. Saul is a king like all the nations. They said, if you have a king like all the nations, he's going to take from the poor and continue to give to the rich and build them up. And in fact, the Benjamites are profiting mightily by Saul's kingship. He says, I've given you lands, I've given you fields, I've given you political appointments. You think David will do the same for you? The stuff, I'm giving you the good stuff, and I want your loyalty. And yet I'm not getting it, because you're all conspiring against me, every one of you. David's up to no good, you know it, and nobody's told me. And they're silent. It's probably a very, very awkward silence before Saul. We don't know whether they actually knew anything or they didn't know anything. But there's an awkward silence. What do you do with someone that's expressing his anger and his paranoia, especially someone like Saul who's got a spear in his hand and has been known to use it? So they're just quiet before Saul, all except Doeg, which is, there's different pronunciations of that, by the way, but it usually would have an apostrophe in the middle of it, so it's Doeg, it's two syllables in there, in case you're thinking, boy, is that weird the way he's saying that. Doeg, the Edomite, the outsider. Well, it's not part of the kingdom of Israel, and yet is working for Saul and is trying to work himself in way. He sees all the goodies that others are getting. He's already got a pretty cushy royal appointment, can angle for more. So when everybody falls silent before the angry king, before the paranoid king, before the ranting king, and is afraid to say anything, there's always the one, isn't there? Ooh. Call me. You remember me. Do it. Edomite. I can tell you about David. And so he wants to tell him about David. I saw the guy. I saw him down there at Nob. And the priest inquired of the Lord for him and gave him food and gave him the sword of Goliath that he wants to kill you with. So the king says, send me this priest. And the priest comes, and Saul lays out his case against him. You've conspired against me too. It's not only these guys that are plotting, you're plotting against me. You're conspiring with this son of Jesse, to conspire against me, to plot against me, designing my ruin. And Ahimelech says, oh, nothing of the kind. David? Remember, David's a good guy. David's been your number one man. David's your son-in-law. Nobody's been more supportive of you than David. And I've inquired for the Lord for him before, and I did it again. But I knew nothing of you falling out with him. I didn't hear about that. I didn't know about that. But Saul's having none of it. No. And so he looks at his guards and says, kill them all. Kill them all. And the guards say, nothing doing. Right? They're not going to kill the priests of God. They've gone a long way with Saul. They've wandered a long way from the Lord. They're way off track. But they're not so far off track that they know that you don't kill the priests of God. And they say no. But there's an Edomite ready to volunteer again. He says, I'll take care of him. And so in the name of Saul, he wipes out Ahimelech and all of his household and all of the other priests of Nob. And really, in Acts, and you can't miss this, what we called earlier harem warfare against the priests of Nob. Remember that God told Saul to do that earlier in this book. Saul, go and wipe out. God pronounced the curse, harem, against the people. And Samuel goes to see if Saul's done it, and Saul says, I did it, took care of it, wiped out everyone. And Samuel says, what's this bleeding of sheep I hear in my ears? And you left the king, Agag, around. So Saul refused to enact this kind of warfare against the enemies of God. But he enacts exactly that kind of warfare against the priests of God. That's why I thought it was important to read 1 John, one of the reasons, where John says many antichrists have come. The spirit of antichrist has really become the spirit of Saul. They would wipe out the priests of Nob. And the people see that. The guards at least recognize. And Saul is, I say, further alienating himself from the people. The king, who's supposed to be bringing the nation of Israel together, who's supposed to be preserving and protecting the nation, is destroying a significant part of this young nation. He's really become the enemy of the people. And they need to kind of look around and say, is there any real hope? And God's raising up real hope. His name's David. We get a little picture just at the end of this chapter, because there's one priest left, one who somehow survives, and he runs to David. And he asks for mercy, really, for that. And we see a number of things just in this brief little vignette of David. First of all, notice that David accepts responsibility. Right? When he hears what's happened, he says, oh, I should have known that was going to happen. I saw Doeg the Edomite there. I should have known he'd tell Saul. I should have seen this coming. Their deaths are really on me. The death of your family. So can you imagine saying that to someone? The slaughter of your entire family, it's on me. David's owning up, taking personal responsibility. Say, I had a role in this. I should have seen it coming. I didn't do what I should have done. And then you see David's compassion, not only his personal responsibility, but his compassion. I will protect you. Right? You're the only one left, but I will protect you. He cares about the others. Concerned for his welfare. Concerned for his well-being. And also then in the midst of that, you see David's confidence. Right? He who wants to kill you is going to kill me. Now you could think that's bravado. You know, he's going to have to get through me to get to you. But it isn't, isn't it? It's confidence in the Lord. He's saying, God's protected me. He keeps on protecting me. I really believe he's going to keep protecting me. And so long as you're with me, you're going to be in the shadow of that protection. You'll be safe with me. Because the same one that wants to kill you wants to kill me, and God's not going to have it. God is not going to have it. So you see faith and confident faith in David. And one more thing you need to see is that with David in this growing sort of ragtag band of followers, you now have together the prophet, the priest, and the king. Right? David has been anointed the king. He's not yet installed, but he is the king. As surely as God is God, David is king. And remember in the last episode, you know, we really saw Gad the prophet coming to him, and he stays with him. And so David has the prophet of God with him, and now he has a priest who stays with him also. Becomes part of David's permanent sort of assembly of mighty men. So you have prophet and priest and king together. As I said, if people are looking for hope and seeing increasingly the difficulties with Saul, seeing the way that Saul is destroying himself and the nation, and saying, is there anywhere to look for hope? Yeah, there's a gathering assembly out there in the wilderness that has a king and a prophet and a priest and is offering safety for those who join that side. I want to reflect just a little bit about Saul and the problem of Saul before we finish. I knew I'd need to try to be a little brief today, and I think it'll work, unless I get carried away at this point. You've been warned. Saul is a picture, really, of what all of us probably have been, and certainly can be. There's a tendency, because of our sinfulness, to pull in on ourselves, to be very self-involved, self-directed, seeing everything from the perspective, really, of self. That's what's happening to Saul. He's not looking at his men as trustworthy because he's not sure. He's seeing them as untrustworthy. He's looking at David, who was a loyal follower, and seeing an enemy. He's looking at God and no longer trusting in him because he can't rely upon him. He's seeing everything from this increasingly narrow and this increasingly dark, increasingly black perspective. And we all have the ability to do that, to pull in more and more on ourselves. There's a great, great quote, in my opinion, from Anne Lamott, I gathered some years ago. It's from her book, Bird by Bird. I need to clean this up just a little bit. But she says, to be engrossed by something outside ourselves is a powerful antidote to the rational mind, the mind that so frequently has its head up its own behind. Seeing things in such a narrow and darkly narcissistic way that it presents a colorectal theology offering hope to no one. It's not a polite image. It's not a pretty image. But I think the image of this colorectal theology is one that we all are vulnerable to. From seeing things from a very narrow and a very dark perspective, we can start to look at people in one of three ways, basically categorizing people in one of three ways. They're either someone that's helpful to us, you know, helps us get where we want to be, or helps us feel good about ourselves, you know, helpful in some way. And those are the people that we like. And there are those people that are in the way, or even worse, are preventing us from getting what we want, that are not giving us what we deserve, that are not seeing us as the people that we are. And we don't like those people. In fact, we might hate those people. And they might be specific people. They might be family members. They might be supposed friends. They might be neighbors. For some people, it's a whole race or a whole nation. There are people that we see as them, and they're out there, and they're opposed to us, and they're somehow in our way. They're not helpful, and we don't like those people because it's about us. And then, of course, there's the third category, and those are the people that are utterly irrelevant. They're neither helpful to us nor hurtful to us, so we don't care about them. We're indifferent. They're irrelevant. And I think we all need to ask ourselves, is that how we're looking at people? You know, when we think about it, when we reflect on our lives, when we look at the category of people that are in our life, do we see them as, yeah, I like those people because they're good to me and good for me. I don't like those people because they're in the way. They're not giving me what I deserve. They're not treating me in the way I should. And then there are the other people that you don't even see, so they're out of the equation because they've become invisible. Is that how you see people? That's how Saul was seeing people. That's the dark colorectal theology. That's the becoming more closed in on yourself, seeing everything in that narrow way. And I believe what Anne Lamott says is true, that we need something that catches our attention outside of ourselves. We need something fascinating outside of ourselves, something to draw our attention outside of ourselves, to look elsewhere, to get our mind off of ourselves, onto something else. And because that's the way we're made, there are a lot of things that can do that. Some devote their life to education. Some devote their lives to serving their fellow man. Some devote their lives to politics. And all of those things will collapse at some point back in on yourself. But we've been offered Christ. And when he becomes that which catches our interest, that which fascinates us, the object of our worship, of our service, when we're drawn to the one who brought together those magnificent offices of prophet and priest and king and say, there's our hope and there's our help, when we look to him, we get a new perspective on ourselves, but we also can learn to see other people in more generous ways. We can see people that have needs like us, people that have gifts like us, people that we can serve rather than only liking those who serve us, people who we can pray for even when they're in opposition to us. They're no longer in the way, but they have a disability that we need to pray about them and pray for them and seek to be helpful and even love those who don't love us. I seem to remember Jesus saying something about that. Anne Lamott put it one time, it's about try not to hurt and kill each other, at least today. Jesus says, write that down, put it by your phone. I think, yeah, let's try to do that. How do you do that? You can't if you're just looking from yourself and your own perspective. We need to open our hearts, our souls, our spirits to someone greater, so that we can then see people as people, that we can serve, that we can love, we can pull ourselves out of the paranoia of Saul into the generosity of Jesus. We call it grace. Same thing. We want to live a life of generous grace, not a life of increasing selfishness. Our culture will push us toward an increasingly selfish, self-centered life. Jesus will draw us out of that. How grateful I am that he's made some progress, I think, in my life, drawing me out of myself. Not enough. I wish he'd hurry it up. I tell him so. But some. Jesus will draw us out of ourselves and show us a bigger, better, brighter world. And we'll no longer want to paint it black. We'll want to paint it grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, even this dark, dark, difficult story can point us to Jesus, can point us to grace, can point us to something better. And then help us to be someone better. Lord, guide us, for we so need your help. In Jesus' name, amen.